Psalm 145, and I am actually going to focus most of my attention today on the verses, the last eight verses, starting at verse 14. But I'm going to go ahead and read the whole psalm and announce it, the title of the psalm, which is a psalm of praise. I want to focus on what this psalm teaches us concerning the nearness of our Lord. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked shall he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And may God bless the reading of his word. And may we receive it as indeed being God breathed. As I said, I was drawn to this passage of scripture. Quite often I find myself more and more in my devotional reading coming across a passage of scripture that then I find myself drawn to. And then things begin to formulate and either results sometimes in an article or at other times in a message. And such was the case here. I am nearing the end of another year of reading through the Bible. I think I will have finished up come this Saturday. And you might say, well, why don't you wait and start the first of the year? I'm just not sure, but it's just one of those things that the notion has struck me at some point in time, and that's what I have done. But there is a sense of the nearness of our Lord that is certainly more available to us as we find ourselves seeking him through his word. And so this we would endeavor to do today. And the thought here, and there's much that is expressed, and again, this has the title, David's Psalm of Praise. Not exactly sure of the circumstances that provoked it, other than the fact that we do know that David was a worshiper of the Lord, and that in spite of those some things that we find, the language that was given him to express himself and his praise in these words that are preserved for us tell us not only something of the man, but something of the greatness of his grace whereby he has so manifested his glory to us. And so it would be that we might be more conscious of the nearness of the Lord through desperately calling on Him. And there's some situations here that are described to us that certainly should encourage us along that way. We would be being reminded then of the title of this psalm as being David's psalm of praise. We would explore the ways that we might identify with him. And among these things, we find praise, we find acknowledgement, and we find prayer. These things are certainly to be that with which we have to do. And even so, we would consider these verses. There's several times throughout this psalm, and I sort of couldn't help but lay emphasis on it as we come along reading it. But in verse 8, the Lord, this is the number of times, this is Jehovah, the Lord, and here it is gracious. We see that he is gracious in verse 8. In verse 9, we read that he is good. In He's good in verse 9, upholding in verse 14, righteous in verse 17, near in verse 18, and preserving in verse 20. And so we find all of those expressions as reason and as undergirding our thoughts as far as praise is concerned. And so while true praise of the Lord begins with reference to the magnificent person and of his works, it cannot help but lead us to consider the condescension to the likes of him. And I think this is something that is important, and I hope that we do not lose it in the process of worship. And that is, how often do we come to those places in the Psalms, especially, and in other places as well. Psalm 19 begins just with quite simply, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." And even here, "I will extol thee, O my God, O my King," or "O King, and I will bless thy name forever." We see it ending with a doxology, letting all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And there are many places in which we're simply called upon to acknowledge and to see and to bear witness to the greatness of our God. And so that, even as we read the first verse of Psalm 98 a few moments ago, and understand there the reference to the greatness of God and to, again, the majesty of his person, all of these things that we know to be true about him, we sing a song unto him, "For he hath done marvelous things, his right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known the salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen." And so we see these things concerning the power of God. Now, what, even though we understand and we are inclined so to acknowledge those things, but what we might wonder at is, why would one so great as he is condescend to deal with one so low as I am? And that becomes a wonder in itself. How can it be? And we just got through singing the hymn, how can it be that he could deal with somebody such as I am? And thus we take these things into consideration. So praise begins with the reference to his person, to his works, to his majesty, to his sovereignty, to all of those things. And this, I believe, that will be required of all. And when he says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. I believe this, that even those in hell will have to agree that he alone is worthy of praise. He is worthy of worship. And then to consider and to contemplate the greatness of his power, the fact of his holiness, the purity that is his alone, how then shall we consider the fact that he even gives us the time of day, let alone to bless us with a great salvation? The way of the Lord with his people is thus a marvel, and it can only be understood by those who see him and see themselves as under his care. I think it's important that we note this, that it is marvelous. I just read Psalm 30 this morning in my devotional reading, not Psalm 30, but Proverbs 30. And in the course of that, he described that there were things that were just wonderful, how they worked, how they went about. And there was like the lion and the king and so on and so forth. But when we contemplate those wonders and see those, and we marvel at what we see, but then to marvel at the way in which God has visited us with his salvation. And so this, we would not merely look to a thought here of, here is who we are and here's who he is, and yeah, I'm blessed of the Lord and I know the Lord and I'm happy in Jesus, I'm all of these things, and yet to take into consideration how great he is, how worthless we are, and what he has made us to be, the value that he has placed upon us by imputing to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord, and literally putting within us, imparting to us his very nature, made us partakers, if you will, of the divine nature. So as we begin here to take into consideration, and I'm starting at verse 14, the Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. As we often ask the question as to who is speaking, obviously this is David, but he is making an observation. Who are they, and to what degree do we identify with them? And as we look at this, the Lord upholdeth all that fall. And several thoughts come to mind. The unsaved, literally incapable of responding. Undeserving, to be sure, but incapable also by virtue of their fall, by virtue of their sinfulness, not capable of responding unto him. And yet, here we understand, the Lord upholdeth all that fall. And as I see myself lifted up out of the miry clay, see myself brought in that way, I often find myself, sometimes I'm ashamed even to admit it, but there are times that I do become depressed. And that's a situation that it's not fun. I see David experiencing it. I would have felt worse about it if it were not that I see greater men than I undergoing the very same thing, because David is saying, O my soul, why art thou cast down? Why art thou disquieted within me? And then I read here, the Lord upholdeth all them that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. And so here again, we're given a word of encouragement. And then there are other times when indeed we become more sin conscious. And it's well that we're brought to that place. I have often had to stop and question and act, realize that I've sinned, realize that I'm with Paul and want to cry out often, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I never can get my tongue wrapped around all those statements that Paul made in Romans chapter 7 when he said, that I would, I do not, that I do, I would not, and so on. The experience is there. Who is it that lifts us up? And in the prophet Micah, we find there the declaration. Don't worry about it. When I fall, I shall rise. He will be the one to bring me forth unto the light. He will be the one that will be my shield and the lifter up of mine head. He will be all of these things unto me, and thus be made to see and to be able to deal, to claim that promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a conditional statement that is made there, and I think it's important that we take it into consideration if we confess. And so we need to be sensitive to, we must be aware of, by the power and presence of he, the Holy Spirit, we will sense those things that are untoward or unseemly for the Lord's people. But the Lord upholds, or literally is continuously upholding, so that we may know upon whom we are fully dependent. And so when indeed we read these words, the Lord upholdeth, and again, it's a statement of continuous action, and raiseth up all that be bowed down. And again, for whatever reason. And then we see that he goes on in verse 15, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. This picture that I see here, it conjures up many things. It conjures up the little child that is told, go over there and sit down. I have something for you. And so as the person turns around to go get whatever it is, that child's eyes are not looking anywhere else. All it can think about is what it's going to get. And I have been in that situation. I have created that situation. I have been placed in ways of expectation. Okay, what is it? What is coming? What is it that you're going to do? And here, of course, we elevate that to a much higher plane as we see that the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Sadly, so much is presumed upon as far as the grace of God is concerned. But yet, how easily this flows where there is faith and dependence upon the Lord. In that providing that meat in due season is a matter of course, and it's a matter of ease for him who is devoted to our salvation. And it is he that gives us then everything. It's he that supplies every need. It's he that enables material or physical health. It's he that gives us the portion that we need. And I have to look at it in that way sometimes, as I find myself yielding more and more to ailments and difficulties and trials in the flesh. And it's sometimes a little difficult to say, well, this must be what I need, because he's the one that is supplying. But much greater is the fact that I find with Paul that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And my God shall supply all your need. And even in all of those things, we understand that it is a matter of being incorporated into what he calls our salvation. And thus we look to it in that way. Verse 16 says, thou openest thine hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. Okay, what is it that I have? What do I have here in my hand? And of course, when I open my hand, there's nothing. When God opens his hand in that sense of determining to give, of determining to encourage, to enlighten, to inform, to whatever else it is that pertains to us being strengthened and for the journey here in this present world, it's like a banquet table of blessing to those who trust and supplies for all of creation, everything that this creation needs. You know, when I stop and think, and we're witnessing the encroaching time when the weather will be colder, the ground will sometimes be frozen. And it occurred to me many years ago that there was a time in which there was an early thaw, and it happened up in the eastern panhandle of West Virginia. And when that came about, there was a great alarm that went up by the fruit tree farmers, the growers of fruit up in that area. And what was their concern? And it was quite simply this, that those fruit trees needed to stay dormant for a longer period of time, and it wasn't their appointed time, wasn't the needed time, and all of this. And then there was also that possibility then that they would start to respond to the thaw and then experience a freeze, and then it would really be devastating to them. So even to look at the seasons, the appointing of the seasons and the bringing these things about, every need is accounted for. And this is, I've often been made to wonder at the provisions that God has supplied in this creation. And explain to me why, if you may, why it is that water is the only thing that we know of. Now, there may be some other things that do this, but water, when it, most things, as they become colder, they become more dense. They become heavier as a result per unit, as far as that's concerned. Water will become more dense until it reaches a temperature of 39 degrees. And at that point, and from that point on, as the temperature goes down, the water then actually becomes lighter and begins to expand. As we all know, if you've ever had bursted water pipes. And so this takes place. But you say, what's this have to do with this message? Because God made that provision so that it wouldn't be that a pond would freeze from the bottom and raise all of the fish as it was freezing up onto the surface and leave them there to die. He makes the waters to freeze from the top of the pond down. God has so miraculously and marvelously provided for all of his creation. But not only that, as I said a while ago, like a banquet table, Isaiah 55:1, which was read in your hearing, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price." Isaiah pictures the banqueting table of the Lord. And so there is the matter of desire. Thou openest thine hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And so, again, we might look at this. And the matter of desire, that's not to produce distress. It's not that he's brought us to that place, even of being desperate. But it is rather that we seek and find him who satisfies distresses, brings us to that place where we have that realization of his goodness and mercy to us in every way. And then he says in verse 17, the Lord is righteous. And we would not bypass that verse quickly, because the fact is, the Lord is righteous. He's righteous in judgment. And I've often thought, how many times have I done something, or I've had somebody watching me do something, and maybe I have been tempted to do it with somebody else. And as they go about the process of whatever it is they were going to do, they're sitting there and they're looking and say, you know, I don't believe I would have done it that way. Or when I do this, this is the way that I do it. And I have known of people that to get, especially cooks, to get very irritated when somebody is standing by as they're preparing some food and say, oh, I do it this way. Or I do it another way. And of course, I've witnessed that reaction in people. I won't name names, but I have seen it take place. But the fact is that how often even as we see man, as he goes about, he questions the way things are happening. Today, we see such things as that people will say, well, if God is so good, how come we have sickness? Or if God is so good, why is evil present? And we see all of these various questionings. The idea of judgment is not always the matter of condemnation. It is the matter of the best way to do things. And when we see this, that the Lord is righteous in all of his ways, we have two things to be understood. Number one, the holiness of God is always there. It is always present. And I will assure you that God's way is the absolutely best way. There is no other thought that might enter our mind and say, well, I just wouldn't have done it this way, or I wouldn't have let this happen, or I wouldn't have caused that. And there's many people today that are no doubt grieving, or they're growling over something that has taken place and have not the ability to understand that the Lord, that is Jehovah, the Savior, the ever-being revealed God, is righteous in all of his ways and holy in all of his works. This must grant to us assurance that whatever it is best. However he has worked it out, not necessarily in the way of what the ideal consequences to us might be, but how wonderful is a faith that enables us to endure whatever. And I just read an instance of one of the of a martyr who was being burned at the stake along with a companion. And his comment was quite simply, now this is going to be kind of hard to do. When you look down, the flames are licking up at your feet, and you know that shortly, and you've already started to endure what would be considered as unbearable pain, and the one turns and speaks to the other words of encouragement and tells him, just go ahead and man up and trust the Lord, and everything, this is going to bear witness against those that are doing what it is that they're doing. And so this thought, and so the comparison is readily made, and we rejoice. I just recently preached at a Bible conference from Psalm 89. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Psalm 89, verses 14 and 15. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, O God. And let me be sure that I'm saying that right. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. The O God is not in there. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. And then adds this, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. And so, think of Jesus and John the Baptist. Jesus came into this world knowing exactly what he had to endure. He was going to suffer the deprivations of those who live in poverty. He was going to experience the ridicule of men. He would also endure the worst that man could inflict upon him in the terms of physical pain. And he would likewise endure the wrath of God being poured out upon him for our sins. And we look at this and say, well, wait a minute, how can that be good? And yet, it was essential for salvation. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he presents himself to John the Baptist to be baptized, that is to picture what his life and suffering was going to be and where it would ultimately culminate. And he says to John, John says, Lord, I need to be baptized of thee. And he said, no, suffer it to be so, John, for so it becometh us to do what? To fulfill all righteousness. And so that righteousness, Jesus in the cross, here he that spared not his own son, well, shall we question it? God did not spare his own son when he took on himself our sins, when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. God then was compelled, and he did. It was his purpose to do so. Thou hast laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I have trouble sometimes wrapping my mind around that thought. But nevertheless, what is the outcome? But he delivered him up. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us freely give us all things? The Lord is near. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. Here again, there is a conditional. Are you calling on the Lord? I will assure you that if you're his, he's near. And this is not one of those things. Periodically, I get in trouble or I have something I need some help with. And I may pick up the phone and say, Brother Bill, I need some help. Wouldn't be the first time. And I'll be there in a little bit. But you know what? When I call upon the Lord, he's not off at the distance. When Elijah chatted with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, when they were trying to get their God to come and consume the sacrifice that they had offered, Elijah sort of ridiculed them. He suggested that their God may have been away, may have been out of earshot. Maybe they need to yell a little louder. Maybe they need to take more desperate measures. They'd already done. They were cutting on themselves and yelling and hollering and jumping and carrying on, but it wasn't getting there. Elijah simply bows, acknowledges the sovereignty of God, asks for him to display his own mercy and grace and his lordship, and we know the outcome of that story. The promise of nearness is dear to those who walk by faith. But how often is this taken for granted? How much of our lives do we go through with the thought of, I know he's there. Well, God'll take care of me. But yet do so without a sensitivity to his nearness to us. That we might commune with him. That I love the thought of those two along the road to Damascus, or not to Damascus, but to Emmaus. And as he walked along in company with them, and he spoke to them, and he opened the things of the Word of God. And note the experience that they described later when he revealed himself and they knew who he was. It was, did not our hearts burn within us while he spake with us? This is what we need. We would know that nearness of our Lord as a matter of experience. It is to them who call on him in truth. We are sensitive to, we're aware of the greatness of the gospel that is preached to us. And where there is a sense of nearness, the call will immediately go to him. We won't be looking around, and this we all have tendencies to do. How shall I work this out? And I have come to the place. Had a dear old sister say to me one time, you know, I just don't bother the Lord with the little things. He's got more to attend to than that. And she was trying to be very humble. I just take care of those things myself, she said. And I have come to realize more and more that as far as those things which pertain to me, and I've got something looking at me right now, that it's something of a problem. I'm going to have some help, I think, to get it worked out. But it would be minor as far as that's concerned. But so far, I've just been trying to figure it out my own way. But we'll turn that over to the Lord as well. But the fact is, it is us to us that we call on him. Where there's a sense of nearness, the call will immediately go to him. And the fact is, the Lord is nigh to them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. We're not being reckless here. We're not being light in our considerations of these things. The union and communion that are ours by the virtue of his suffering and death on Calvary's cross. Thus, he is determined to be subjected himself to their desire, and knowing that it's because of him that they desire his presence. Thus, we bring together the several things: calling in truth, the desire of the caller, the fear of God, which is the beginning of both wisdom and knowledge, that their cry is consistent, the things that we just mentioned. Thus we understand the Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. We're given a contrast. There is no such thing as loving the Lord and being away from him, away from his eternal preservation. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. And then he goes on that, and we're reminded of this. I hear words that sort of, you say you're picking apart the scriptures. No, I hear, he will in no wise cast out. Oh, I hear, he's lost none. And then I hear, behold, I and the children. I hear, he ever lives to intercede. And then we look again at Psalm 89:15, and we remember that his sheep hear, and they follow him. The desire of those who love the Lord are desirous of his name being published to all, and so shall they speak praise. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. May it be so with us as we endeavor to worship and to render praise unto our worthy Lord.